All right, just a small group tonight, no announcements. That's good. Get ourselves underway. Following our customary procedure, then, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God this evening. A few moments to lay aside the cares, the concerns, the problems, difficulties of your day, and now begin to think and concentrate upon the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to enjoy the benefits of your grace this day, things that have benefited throughout our day, and now we begin to concentrate upon this objective of, again, making advancement in the sonship curriculum, in your word, and in godly edifying, which is in faith. We thank you for the cross of Jesus Christ and the redemption that he has purchased for us there with his own blood, that we might not only have our eternal life by grace through faith alone in him, but that we have also been given so much more than that, that we might be able to, in our sanctified position, be identified with our Lord Jesus Christ and be able to live unto you, Father. And we thank you for all of these benefits of grace, and especially for your word, that we might have your living words live in us by means of the effectual working of these words on the page of your Bible. We thank you for the inerrant, infallible word and the leading of the Spirit through it. And we seek to advance, as I say again, in our sonship life. We pray for that godly edifying to take place. We pray for your wisdom and the honest handling of your word and its effectual working within us. For we ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I thought we were going to have somebody new show up tonight, but they didn't either didn't make it or had scheduling problems or got lost or something along those lines. I didn't know who it was, but they had emailed me and said they would be in this area and was going to stop by, and so whatever. But nevertheless, since we don't have anybody new, we can kind of rapidly get ourselves back up to speed with where we were when we last left off. Once again, Romans chapter 12, verses 9 and 10 says, "Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another." And as we have come to appreciate the breakdown of these two verses, we have that exhortation of let love be without dissimulation, then the thinking aspect of abhorring that which is evil, cleaving to that which is good, and once that has done its effectual job to produce godly loving kindness, then you move right into the living aspect of it. Our conduct and behavior is to be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, and the labor that we are going to engage in, if we get that far tonight, probably not. If everything works well, we'll just kind of quit with the conduct and behavior. But the labor aspect of it is going to be in honor, preferring one another. And as we came to understand and appreciate that thinking aspect of really, I think the more time you spend with it, it certainly worked that way with me, the more time you realize how it does really materially affect the way in which you think. That you allow these words to define for you and to lay the parameters for you of what kindness is. The words that says, "Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good," where you come along and recognize now this issue that we're not thinking outside our local assembly, but within the walls of it. As we now look at one another and think about one another, it matches up, it mates up, it connects with that godly thinking of selflessness that we got back in Romans 12, 3. And now we're going to add to that thinking of one another as a body and thinking of one another as God having dealt to every man the measure of faith. We're going to add to that, when we look at one another, to abhor that which is evil. Anything that would befall you that could be considered evil, we're not just mildly concerned about it, but there's a real recoiling of abhorrence with that. You don't want to see that happen. And that's something that is going to be, I really think this is an area where I personally don't think spent enough time on it, but I'm moving on. But it's something that you really have to remember. God doesn't use mild terminology in any of this. Abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. And that good and that evil concerns things that you would do to anyone else in the assembly or things that would ever happen to others in the assembly. And therefore, that's going to matter in the way that you now begin to conduct yourself and behave yourself with one another. And there's an ever tightening up of us. And it's designed to be that way. And that moves from the way in which you think naturally into an outlet. Oops, we don't need Webster anymore. Of being kindly affectioned one to another. And that affection that we talked about is that settled good will, the love, the zealous attachment. I like that very much. That's such a great way of talking about being affectioned one to another, is with zealous attachment, especially emphasis upon that word attachment, a fondness, a good disposition, tenderness, just as a parent would naturally have an affection toward their own child, whether a father, whether it's paternal, or whether it's a mother. And therefore, there's an attribute or quality or property which is inseparable from its object. And that closening up and that coming more and more, being more and more personal with one another is really something, is the direction that this is going. And it's going there not just for reasons of maudlin sentimentality, but it's going there for reasons of training. It's going there for reasons that have to do with not only how you and I are going to be able to weather the kind of attacks that are going to come upon us as an assembly, but it's going to matter in the way in which you're going to deal with those other entities, those angelic beings out in the heavenly places, when you take this training from this earth and put it into practice in your Father's business in the creature. And so being kindly affectioned one to another in brotherly love is the living aspect of this. And we kind of come down to that issue. I didn't put it on the board or anything, but what is one of the overriding issues that we talked about, that this phrase, be kindly affectioned one to another, and when we ended last time, we didn't really get to finish the verse, or not the verse, but finish the part of the verse, 10a, we didn't get with brotherly love yet, but just that issue of being kindly affectioned generated within us an understanding and appreciation for a big issue in this, one of the driving forces that stands behind what this is. It stands behind any kind of thinking that you might have that this is kind of gooey and gushy, and we're not going that way at all. But that this is designed to produce something else. What is that something else, that big issue that we talked about? That bond, that family bond, that being kindly affectioned. Those are terms that are family type terms. And it's not the first time you've ever been confronted with that, by the way. But now it's being confronted in a much different way to bring up and bring to the forefront of your thinking the issue of establishing within the local assembly a particular bond. And that bond is critical. And that's what this is driving at, as being an assembly that is tightly bound together. And it's not just bound together because we value one another's human worth, which is how most organizations, most teams, most armies or navies or whatever bind, whatever you got a unit like that, bind themselves together. But we're bound together by something different than that, something that our Father actually wanted us to think about that comes from His heart, and that from that heart we begin to recognize this isn't being said to us, taught to us, or developed in us the way the world did it. But we in soberness think of this in the way our Father is teaching it to us here, and that we have a bond, and that's to be established not just based upon being family, but something even really closer than that. This is established upon viewing each other with that godly selflessness that was generated in our inner man back there up in verse 3, and then verses 4 and 5 with its, and we'll do this later on, with its measure of godly living. That's going to mate up with this godly living. And each one of those, the godly thinking is going to mate up with the godly thinking over here, the godly living over here, the godly living, and the godly labor to the godly labor. So this issue, these two elements of being of loving selflessness and loving kindness, as we ended last time talking about that kind of chemical reaction that takes place in which a bonding among the saints is now taking place, and it's the bonding that we're after. This is what it's designed to create, and that's going to get even strengthened more as we finish this off with this issue of being kindly affection one to another with brotherly love, one to another with brotherly love. And so that family type bond is the very way in which your godly thinking is going to be moved from the thinking into the behavior. The behavior of behaving as a family bond. And it's to be the hallmark of your functional life in the assembly as you personally interact and as you personally deal with one another in the local assembly. So we have in verse 10, once again, be kindly affectioned one to another. And again, I am oftentimes flip the words one and two around, but they shouldn't be. It's be kindly affectioned one to another. And if you think about that, if that was flipped around where it said be kindly affectioned to one another, and when it says be kindly affectioned one to another, even if you can't really put your finger on it, there's a difference in the way that's said. And you almost know it doesn't say to one another, but one to another. And the position of that little word to there makes a big difference. It makes all the difference. Because our English language actually has the capacity to have certain techniques to it. And this is one of those language techniques that English has that has a way of being able to say this so as to convey the meaning and really be able, when you're talking about, it could be overridden if you're dealing with it orally. If you're talking to somebody and you're actually speaking. But when you're dealing with communication through a written form, this is a technique of being able to say this in such a way as to convey the meaning and stress the meaning of intimacy. And it really does do that. Be kindly affectionate to one another. Okay, I understand that, but when you say be kindly affectionate one to another, it slows you down, but it also is a way to convey a meaning of intimacy that just being kindly affectionate to one another doesn't. Be kindly affectionate to one another almost is it's not that, but it almost is kind of like, well, I can or I can't. It's not such a big deal. But if you ever say, be kindly affectioned one to another, you're now changing the focus and changing the tone of what you're saying so as to get across the intimacy and that no one is excluded from this. Not the pastor, not the deacons, not anybody in the assembly. It is be kindly affectioned one to another. And that intimacy is brought out as a close, tight-knit relationship that has this living union dynamic to it. And I think that's stressed by that. I'm not saying that that's where I would find it or anything, or I'd want to make a case where I'm going to rest it all on that little expression there, but it lends itself to it. That's how you would express it if you're expressing something very serious, intimate, and with this dynamic to it, of having this living union dynamic. Be kindly affectioned one to another. It intimates that it's supposed to do something as a dynamic issue within the local assembly. And so as that tight-knit relationship, as well as indicating that when you say be kindly affectioned one to another, it almost makes you realize they're supposed to be a reciprocating action. You know what a reciprocal saw is? It goes both ways, up and down as it saws. And it almost comes along and indicates that there's supposed to be an anticipated reciprocal type action that includes each and every single person in the assembly, there, every one of you is in view. And that includes me along with you, the bishop and everybody. And it has that's to be our standard operating procedure, one to another, as a body that has this living union family bond to it. And it indicates to me anyway that reciprocal type action and includes everyone in view. And as I say, it's the difference of saying be kind to one another and be kind one to another. And my understanding is that by saying one to another, it preserves and it emphasizes that intimacy of the family type bond that should now be in existence between each and every member of the local assembly. Did anybody else have anything to contribute on that one to another or to one another? Yeah, but again, it's not thinking of it in terms of individuality. It's thinking of it still within terms of this bond, but it's a bond that runs through everyone. Yeah, no one is excluded here. Yeah.
One is personal and the other one is generic.
I think so, in a basic kind of way, yeah. That's to me, my familiarity with the English language and going back, most people don't even think to turn these words around. It's almost common today that you'll almost never hear one to another. It's almost to one another. It's almost always going to be that way. But when you go back just not very long and you read, even in the 19th century, they paid attention to this kind of thing. Yeah.
More difficult to break than if there was just one.
Yeah.
Goes and comes back.
That's a great point. Yeah. The more bonding there is, the more difficult it is to break. I don't know if that holds in chemistry or not. I thought you meant that Cecil would know living in the 19th century. I'm glad you clarified that. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it's kind of the difference in the way you address a group. You're not addressing it as a group, you're addressing it as individual members that make up the group. Yeah. And it's amazing how little things like that in our English language have the power to convey those things. And this is one of those little details that I think has a ability to convey that kind of intimacy. Yeah. Good. Well, I appreciate all the input. Oh, the Polinos, yeah.
What about the people, the Johnsons, I think they are from Virginia? Like, what about those people? Like, they're not physically with us, but they're still members of the Civil League, what we believe. What, like, are they included too?
Yeah. Now, in a case like what's going on up at Calgary, they're going to, even though there's just a few of them, they're going to do this among themselves. They're their own little assembly, and it's a work even on that level. But for the individuals that are out there listening over the internet and that kind of thing, there's some creativity going on with those people. In fact, I heard from one just recently that had an idea in how he was going to take the first section of verses 3-8. And how he had perceived a way of laboring in one of these offices as if he was a member here, but among other internet listeners. And that was amazing to me, just a great idea. And I encouraged him to go right ahead and do it. And but it's that kind of creativity that they're going to have in order to continue to interact and be able to do that. But that's you know, it's not the best situation in the world, but it's, you know, I know in conversations I had with Keith, he talked about that creativity that they were going to have, that it's not impossible. But the truth of the matter is, the very best scenario is to be here physically in the local assembly. But as best as they possibly can, they're going to try to do that as well. So it would apply to them as well, yeah. Later on in the curriculum. No. No, it's in Romans. You start, where you're going is to start to have some perception as to why Paul ends Romans the way he ends it. Why does he bring that whole list of people up there that he greets? Just to be kind or proper? But there's something to that. And really, it's not until we get on into chapter 14 and we start dealing with when we start into the decision-making skill of equity and start dealing with the weaker brother, where we actually have sonship intelligence. I'm trying to say this carefully. We have sonship intelligence to deal with a new person who comes into our assembly. Because the truth of the matter is, we don't have the proper intelligence to deal with a new person coming in here yet. We have common sense intelligence on how to deal with them. But we haven't been taught by our Father yet, and He's going to do that. Because the only way you're going to ever be able to do that is by having all four of those skills, especially that last one. Equity allows for you to not only be, you've already begun, and you'll begin here, growing as an assembly spiritually, edification-wise, but you also have to allow for the odd chance that someone new would actually come in to be able to handle that weaker brother properly and not destroy them. And there's various ways of destroying them, throwing stumbling blocks in their way, some of which may not even be the most uppermost in your mind right now, but there are some subtle ways that you can really hurt somebody. But anyway, that's up and coming attractions. But yeah, the curriculum takes all of that into consideration. Yep. But it has to begin here. It begins with one local assembly. And that's how we're going to begin dealing with it. All right? Good. Anything else? Well, let's finish this verse out then. When you look at this, these are the words that deal with our, these are what, 11, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, yeah, I guess, the nine words that deal with our godly living, putting that godly thinking of loving kindness now into our conduct and our behavior. Be kindly affection one to another. You notice what he doesn't do. This is just a thing I always do, and it might drive you crazy. But he doesn't put a period right there. Seems like he could have, couldn't he? Couldn't he have left all this out? Be kindly affection to one another. I just turned it around. Be kindly affectioned one to another, period. But he didn't do that. He added, there's more information about our godly conduct and behavior, and it's critical information to live in godliness before him as a son, before our Father. We're going to conduct ourselves there with more conduct and behavior than just be kindly affectioned one to another. But that there's now going to be one additional element, phrase, that gets added to that. Paul doesn't end the passage with the word another, but he adds the last three words, with brotherly love. And you know I know how to write Greek. I'm not going to write it up here. But those two words, brotherly love, is one Greek word, the Greek word Philadelphia. And that's exactly the way it's pronounced. Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. And brotherly, well, when you get brotherly, you have that L-Y suffix on the end there. What you ought to know immediately what that L-Y suffix means. Just like with the word godly. What's it mean?
Like.
With brother-like love. You've already got generated in you by the word by the words being kindly affectioned, the family or familial bond, but now it's going to have this additional statement or additional phrase with brother-like love. And that, folks, that perfectly describes and is perfectly fitted to describing kindness. It's perfectly fit to describe kin. Kindred, a kindred type of relationship that befits a family bond. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. In other words, you've got brother-like love. The word brother, of course, being the son of the same parents. But and by adoption, that's true of us, by the way. We all have the common same Father, our Heavenly Father. And so this brotherly or brother-like love emphasizes that family-type bond. And a brotherhood, when you think about a brotherhood, and again, this is a word that I got to tell you, I used to cringe at, because the word brother is used so often by Christians and sometimes even non-Christians, those who call themselves Christians and aren't, and they want to call you brother right off the bat. It's a little awkward. Or sister, or something like that. You walk into some churches, and they don't do that at McDonald's. I mean, some of these people don't come up, you know, if they suspect the waiter at McDonald's is a Christian, they call him brother. Some do, maybe, I don't know. But in my experience, it's what kind of falls into what I used to call church language, that you had to have the right language so that you looked Christian enough and sounded Christian enough for everybody in your church. Now, unfortunately, that's true, but the most unfortunate and tragic thing is that word has in some realms, in the realm I used to teach, we would completely do away. We wouldn't even use that word, but that's to be used. Paul uses it frequently, and it's a very important word to us, actually. That should be a part of our vocabulary, but for the right reasons and utilized in the right way. And so when we think about a brotherhood in general, a brotherhood can be generated even without being actual blood relation. You can be involved in a fraternal organization and they call that a brotherhood. You know, the goofy Freemasons, which is the adult version of the Little Rascals He-Man Woman Haters Club. I can save you lots of time and embarrassment and, more importantly, money. If you want to know what Freemasonry is, all the money that surrounds it is to know the name of God. Well, they think the name of God is either Jobulon, that's what you say when you raise the royal arch, or Mahabon. So there, Jobulon, Mahabon, I just saved you thousands of dollars in dues. And but they call this a brotherhood. And so you and I both know that brotherhood can be talked about without any blood relation being involved at all. But when you talk about brotherly or brother-like is to be bonded or banded together as brothers. It's to have and emphasize and lay heavily upon the issue of that you are a band of brothers. You are bonded and banded as brothers. And I can't talk about being a band of brothers without thinking of Shakespeare's Henry V. I could have Nick come up here and he could recite the great speech of Henry V, but on St. Crispin's Day. But you all ought to read that. I think I've read it here at church once or twice since I've been here. But think about that's just among carnal human beings who are going into battle together. This is among saints of the living God who are getting ready to and being trained to do some of the most magnificent work that our Father, we've already experienced some of it with loving kindness, has never up until this point even allowed a human mind to get itself around what our Father has in store for us as sons and daughters. And what He can do with us. You want to see what you can do with a properly trained son? Look at Christ. That's what you can do. What our Father accomplished with the Lord Jesus Christ in all that He did, in all that He taught, in all that He died for when He died and shed His blood, was buried and resurrected, and in all of His glorious resurrected life that He's going to have, and He's going to establish His kingdom on this earth, and all of those kinds of things that He is going to do with the nation of Israel. That's what you can do with a properly educated son. So there is, and believe, you know me well enough to know that I know what I'm talking about. Because you know my background, how much I've read and studied military history, been around all that. There's nothing compares to this bond. There's nothing compares to this kind of band of brothers. If I can, and I'm, by the way, I am not going to elaborate on it much. I want this to be very plain spoken by me. I don't want an exciting sermon or an emotional, cleverly concocted phrase to sway you on this. You're going to have to come to this realization. I have. I know what this assembly can be, at least in some degree, beyond what you know. And I know what God can do with us as sons and daughters as an assembly. And what hopefully, but you're not far behind me on that. But what I'm after is that kind of bond is something that exists nowhere else on this earth, not even among blood relation. As a matter of fact, the truth of the matter is, really, we, in a sense, we are blood brothers. But it's not our own blood. We are related by blood. You were adopted. The only way you could be adopted was by Jesus Christ dying for you, and His blood had to be shed for the remission of sins. And so the touchstone for us is blood. The touchstone for us is still a blood relationship, and it's not the blood of our natural father, our natural mother. It's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom you have been completely identified with. And we've all heard that famous saying. You've heard it, I've heard it. Blood is thicker than water. Usually that's said about some sorry member of your family, but blood is thicker. Well, blood's thicker than water. Now, there's a colloquial phrase that all of us are familiar with at one time or another. Why is that such a truism, though? Why is blood thicker than water? What is that conveying? Why is that such a true statement? Yeah, water, that's getting down to the mechanics of the word, of the phraseology. Blood is more precious than water, but when it's talking about family. What is it saying about family? All right, strength of family. Blood is thicker than water. If that's a little proverbial phrase, what's the truism that stands behind that? Family's more important. Family what? Going to stick together. I like hearing this terminology, even though you're not using the words we've been talking about, but you're still talking about it. Yeah. Family bonds are closer than any outside bonds. Family bonds are closer than outside bonds, outsiders. You may have that goofy uncle that nobody much likes. And maybe you can say all manner of goofball things about him. But when it comes to an outsider, wait a minute, that's my blood. That's my kin. That's my relation you're talking about. Yeah, but he's a sorry. Yeah, but you can't say that. Because why? Blood is thicker than water. And every time you evoke that terminology or that phrase, what you're actually saying is our family blood bonds are closer than those of outsiders. Well, that's exactly what your father wants to get established in the local assembly. That kind of tightness of the bond. And that phrase is descriptive of that loving and zealous attachment of being kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. And that bond or that loving attachment of those who can be described as brothers or sisters, but we're talking about brothers in this sense, that bond that exists between those described as brothers is greater than the attachment of friends. Blood is thicker than water. The bond of brothers is greater than the attachment of neighbors. It's greater than any other attachment. That's why it's such a powerful truism that blood is thicker than water. And folks, that's one of the grand reasons why Paul ends with those three words, and why he's not just simply and why our father in the curriculum isn't just trying to simply get our conduct and behavior to take a particular path of behavior in the local assembly, being kindly affectioned one to another, but he's driving this home because of what stands behind all of this is the establishment of that unbreakable bond. And it's just not because you can come along and say, well, we're all members of Triangle Bible Church. I don't care what our name is. We're members one of another as a local assembly. You'll notice at the end of the book of Romans, and sometimes else when Paul ends several of his books, that when he does make greetings, he never, you notice, they never named themselves, you know, First Church of Paul or something along those lines. He says, just greet the church that's in their house and greet the church that's in their house and greet them and greet them. There was no labels put on the name of the church. I know we sometimes, you know, I've never been involved in naming any church I pastored, both of them, all two of them. And found out, very unfortunate for the one in Indiana, that was the dumbest name of a church I ever heard, practically. Well, no, second only to that fire-baptized church. I've never, there's a church that sorely does not understand God's word. If you want to be fire-baptized, that's so funny, what they're actually saying is, I want your wrath to hit me. They have no idea what the baptism of fire is. That's wrath. But anyway, I saw a church named that, and I just kind of scratched my head. Or the Corinthian church. But I guess there are some towns named Corinth around here. But anyway, this isn't a truism just because we're members of a corporate body, but we're members of an assembly, a local assembly. This would be just as true if it was just a few of us meeting in my living room. That family attachment and bond is supposed to be brought into existence, and once it is, with loving kindness, it has a natural outlet of being kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, brother-like love. A love that can only be talked about in a family-type relationship in which you have that close attachment and that bond that's describing that, being described as brothers, being greater than any friend, greater than any neighbor, greater than any other. That's why this becomes so critical at the end of all of this. And that's, again, generating a particular kind of living or how we're going to conduct and behave ourselves. And I don't have my sound guy back there tonight, but that's okay. We don't need the sound for it. I was going to play a little bit of it. But when we had the Lord's table the last time, we tried to sing a song that some of you knew, a few of you, most of you didn't, and that's probably because a lot of people in here haven't spent a lot of time in traditional church settings. But in the near the end of the 18th century, a man by the name of John Fawcett wrote the words to a hymn in which the music was written by Johann Nageli. And this hymn came to be known as what is commonly sung today, and we used to sing it a lot. In fact, we sang it pretty much at every communion service in the church that I grew up in, was saved in. The name of the hymn is "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds." And I know I had some people tell me before, they said, well, we used to sing that and it didn't have any meaning to it. It was kind of, you know, I don't know if it incorporated hugging the person next to you or what it was, but I did get some people say, you know, in light of what we're learning, this has a lot more meaning. And it really does. In fact, I want to show you the words to it without any music. And I want you to see in the 18th century that some of these hymns are so almost amazingly accurate in their doctrinal understanding, where they're not just any longer talking about things in hyperbole or exaggeration, but that these words seem to be generated from the very things we're talking about. And it could well be that's true. I've read some of the lyrics of some of the older hymns and been astonished and almost convinced that whoever the one that wrote it had to know something about sonship, or they could have never said what they did. Well, this has some great meaning to what we're doing. Now, I know this is kind of stepping out of the bounds of going along with the Word of God here, but I just want to illustrate to you that in this hymn, "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds." Look at the first stanza of it. "Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above." We're putting on display here what our Father above taught us. By the way, I had it right when I sang it. The word minds, kindred minds. I thought, maybe that's hearts. Couldn't remember. I didn't have the words in front of me. Look at the second stanza. "Before our Father's throne we pour our ardent prayers. Our fears, our hopes, our aims are one. Our comforts and our cares." That's what we've been talking about here. Some of the things that have been generated by godly selflessness and loving kindness. This thing is just full of that. We pour our ardent our fears, our hopes, our aims are one. We have a common goal. Look at the third stanza. "We share each other's woes, our mutual burdens bear, and often for each other flows the sympathizing tear." Yeah. You're abhorring that which is evil, cleaving to that which is good with each other. The fourth stanza, "When we asunder part, it gives us inward pain." You, everybody in here has felt that at some point, but it's been with either your husband, your wife, your family members, but it's always been with a family member. When you part, there's pain. It hurts your heart to part. They're talking about when we dismiss church. "When we asunder part, it gives us inward pain, but we shall still be joined in heart and hope to meet again." Folks, that's actually a fantastic little hymn. When you see that in light of sonship edification, where in our wise decision-making skills, we're being taught to value and esteem what our Father values and esteems, and being taught His godly, selfless, loving kindness. Well, when it comes to us as members of one body in Christ, and every one members one of another, we're to recognize that in all that God has made us to be in Christ, everything He's, when we look at that little chart, that little pie chart, all that He's made us to be in Christ down here, sanctification-wise, in that light blue area there, that the crosswork of Christ does indeed bind us all together. And especially as sons, in that we really are, in a sense, blood related. Because when you see what he's identified you with, he's identified you with all that his son is. Identified with his blood. It's one of the reasons why you sit here tonight justified, is that you were identified with him to the degree that you were identified with his cross work. You learned that back in Romans 6 doctrine. And several things have actually come along and prompted you to think this. I'm not out of line. I'm not being heretical when I say that. Because you've been prompted to think this. Everything we're learning here in Romans 12 about being kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, that whole thing shouldn't be a foreign new concept to you, but it should almost be, yeah. Because my mind has actually been prompted to think that. Let's look at one example of that before we finish our first session here tonight. Come back with me to a passage. Well, before you turn, let your eye, you'll notice if you let your eye scan back up the page there in your Bible, what is the first, second, third, fourth, fifth word of chapter 12? Brethren. Paul's used the word brethren repeatedly. This is the first time he's used the word brotherly. But he has used the concept before. Let me come back to one that should have prompted you and generated some things. Come back to Romans chapter 8. When we hit verse 28, for instance, and our Father gave us, put on the table before us that magnificent truth and powerful doctrine that we're going to be operating on from now on, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And we recognized when we went over that, that's not just a verse that any Christian can use and really effectually know what they're doing with it. But that takes qualification. That's not just for every believer, but that's for an intelligent believer who intelligently knows what every word of that means and then has been proven to them that that is a reality. And it took verse 29 and 30 to prove it. And then five probing questions to make sure it was nailed home. Look at verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Why? To be conformed to the image of his capital S Son. Why? That he might be the firstborn among many what? Brethren. Right there. Our Father didn't just determine to have his one Son, Jesus Christ, operate alone with him in his business. We learned back here that he determined to have many sons, many brethren, after his son to come along and be joint heirs together with his son in his business. In other words, as we learned it back there, that destiny, that predestined, that fixed destiny in this program of sonship education is that you would be not only conformed to the image of God's son, but that you would have the privilege of sharing in Christ's very own inheritance. And folks, being identified that way, as one who shares as joint heir with him in his inheritance, you're talking about a brother. You're going to share that. The only way you're going to share inheritance is by being family and by being a brother, and you're a brother because you and the Lord Jesus Christ are both sons. In fact, one of the things that you and Jesus Christ have in common is that you're both adopted. He was adopted, and so were you. And we're both sons, and we're both brothers through adoption, which, as we learned, has even greater and more powerful cords of bonding to it than actual genetic blood relation. And Christ's own sonship status and your sonship status are both linked together by means of him being an heir of his Father's business and you being a joint heir with him. Of course, it's highly qualified. As I taught you so clearly when we went over this, not every Christian is a joint heir of Jesus Christ, with Christ. You are a joint heir with Christ if so be you suffer with him. And there's going to be a great disappointment among a lot of Christians in for a brief moment that they're not going to be a joint heir with Jesus Christ at all. And that would come as a horrific thought to most Christians today. But they haven't qualified to be a joint heir with Christ. They're all going to be heirs of God, but they're not going to be joint heirs with Christ. Because that's only to the believer who, as a son, suffers with him. But we went over that. He has the preeminent position as the firstborn. The firstborn always has the preeminent position. But the issue is, you're a brother to him through adoption. And you don't have to be afraid of the word brother, brethren, brother or sister. You don't have to be afraid of that word. Be kindly affectioned to one another with brotherly love. You don't have to try to find a better word for it, just to try to avoid the sloppy way it's been abused over the years. And I've actually told some folks this that I know, that unlike some believers, you are my brother. You're my brother. And I'm not afraid to say it or admit it, and I'm not going to try to avoid it just because it may be some goofball term that Christians just throw around like slang. But that is a critical word. And that doesn't describe anybody outside our assembly for now. The truth is, this issue of being a brother to the Lord Jesus Christ, even in God's program with Israel. Let me show you this real quick and try to get through this. I'll just rifle through it. But this issue of being a brother, even if we're talking about God's program with Israel, which if you come over to the book of Hebrews, come over to Hebrews chapter 2. We'll end on this for the first session. Come over to Hebrews chapter 2. Now, this is in God's program with Israel. But even in God's program with Israel, the issue of being bonded as sons, but not just simply as sons as a body, but with brotherly love, that band of brothers concept, I want you to realize and understand, appreciate, that's actually a new covenant benefit in both programs, either program. But it's a great way to see that is to come over here and see it in God's program with Israel in Hebrews chapter 2. Pick it up at verse 9. The writer comes along and says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." Of course, that church is the church of the remnant that's going to be existing out there. Man, that, you ought to take some time to read that carefully. That's a fantastic passage. But the point is, notice up there, especially in verse 11, "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Where does that sanctification stem from? The new covenant. Yeah, their justification and their sanctification for that remnant isn't going to be based upon them trying to keep the law and produce it themselves, but it's going to be based upon a new covenant that the Lord Jesus Christ did for them by his Jehovah's and grace when he redeemed them. That's a new covenant issue. The fact that I can call you brother and you could call me brother and mean it based upon what your Father instilled and installed in you through the effectual working of this, that is a magnificent benefit of the new covenant. That band and that bond that is generated by it. The point is that it's a new covenant benefit that we often don't think about. But if the Lord Jesus Christ is preeminent, firstborn, adopted Son of God, and you're a son of God your Father by adoption, that means that the relationship we have, especially as far as our Father's business is concerned, with Christ, is one of being His brother. That's the greatest band of brothers ever, right there, folks. And to me, it all makes sense, especially in view of the business of our Father being given to His heirs. It's not going to go to just, it's not going to go to lottery winners. The Father's inheritance doesn't go by lottery. It goes to heirs. It goes to family. All those expressions are, all those expressions of heirship and being a joint, those are all family members in view. Well, the emphasis being laid back in Romans 8:29 was designed to generate a particular attitude toward your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself as a brother to Him by adoption. And it generated the confidence that comes from that proven fact of what Romans 8:28 is going to do. It stems from as it sat in Romans 8:29, it was one of those of our Father's chain links in His chain of provision that made it so Romans 8:28 was a proven reality and will effectually work in our inner man. But now, coming back to this issue, when it's brought up here, be kindly affectioned to one to another with brotherly love. The issue of brotherly love gets addressed here in Romans 12:10 in order to move your attention now to this family bond, specifically toward each other in the assembly in which we gather, as a core issue of how we conduct ourselves and behave ourselves with loving kindness. Well, we'll stop right there and we'll take a break. After the break is over, we're going to come back and we're going to finish this off. I do have a little bit of a summary statement on this that I don't know if it'll make it clear or not. You can write your own or whatever you want to do here. But I want to take what we've learned, and I just want to stress the critically important issue of that, and we'll do that right after our break. So let's go ahead and take our break right now, and we'll come back in a few minutes.